Well, it is good to see those who are able to come out and be with us this evening. We have talked quite a bit about our God over the past few months, and as we've examined His attributes and His characteristics, we have seen some things that are just so comforting, so heartwarming, things that make us feel so very good. Things like God's grace, His mercy, His love. But we have come to a point this evening where we need to talk about a characteristic of God that many would just as soon ignore altogether, and some would even deny exists at all. Tonight we're going to talk about God's wrath. Now, it goes without saying that discussing God's wrath is much less enjoyable than discussing His mercy, His grace, His love. Nevertheless, just because it is unpleasant certainly does not make it real. In fact, there is a verse in the Scriptures that shows us God's love and His wrath in the very same verse. And we can find that if we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we turn our Bibles to the 11th chapter, and we read verse 22. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. In this passage, Paul says this: "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." Brethren and friends, the Bible speaks words of tenderness, words of compassion, words of mercy and grace. But it also speaks words of denunciation, words of warning. And to just spread the Bible's words of mercy and grace and peace and compassion while failing to spread its warnings, its denunciations, brethren, it's to deliver half of God's message. And if we're going to deliver just half of His message, well, we have certainly at that point made it incomplete. Dad and I were talking yesterday, actually. We were able to go visit Rachel and the babies. And by the way, for all of you who have been asking about her, she's doing better at this point. The babies are doing very well. She does appreciate the prayers very much. But we were up there yesterday, and Dad and I were driving in the car, and we were talking amongst ourselves, and we just mentioned, you don't really hear people, or preachers, I should say, you don't hear preachers today referred to as hell, fire, and brimstone preachers. Even when I was younger, even when I was growing up, you did hear a lot of men referred to that way. Hellfire and brimstone, these aren't men who are afraid to preach hell, who are afraid to preach on the wrath of God. The description, hellfire and brimstone's kind of gone the way of the steam engine, hasn't it? You just don't hear it too often these days. And when you do hear it, the preacher being described that way, it's not usually a compliment. You don't hear nearly as much about God's wrath these days as you used to. In fact, I personally know many preachers who aren't ashamed to say they shy away from the topic. And it's understandable in one sense. If your goal is not to offend anybody or make someone uncomfortable, it's understandable. It is not a pleasant topic. And if you're afraid that visitors who are searching for a congregation to be a part of, if you're afraid that they're not going to like that and they'll go other places, if that's what you're worried about, then it's understandable. that there'd be hesitation on speaking on it. But do you know what's happened? Do you know what has happened as a result of this shying away from the wrath of God? So many Christians today don't think at all before they sin. Don't give a moment's thought to sinning against God. They just do it. As if it's not an issue, as if it's not a big deal at all. And I am convinced they do it because they've never learned the fear of God. God's wrath is very, very real. And whether we're preachers or not, we do not do anyone any favors in refusing to talk about it, in refusing to teach what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible doesn't just teach that God's wrath is real, it teaches that it's fierce. I want you to notice with me, well, it's an exchange between God and Moses. We're only going to notice God's part. And this occurred after Israel had decided to worship the golden calf. So turn your Bibles back with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to read verses 7 through 10. Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10. It says this: "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Now fortunately for Israel at that time, Moses responded and did everything he could to talk God out of that. And God chose to show them mercy at that particular time. He relented. Remember Revelation chapter 19, particularly the latter half of that chapter? We see the mighty rider on the white horse. And the rider on the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And I'd like for you to turn your Bibles over to Revelation 19. We'll pick up in verse 11, go down to verse 15, and I want us to notice what is said about him. Revelation 19, 11 through 15. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." And notice this: "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, Revelation, and you've heard this before, Revelation is a book you have got to see every bit as much as you read. You've got to see this image. You picture that. You picture the rider on that white horse treading out the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And you tell me, is that a frightening image? Absolutely it is. But do you know what? It's designed to be. It's designed to be. People make a grave mistake if they conclude that the wrath of God is not just. It's a natural expression of his divine character. So far in this series of sermons, you may recall, we've talked a lot about God, His mercy, His love, His grace, His compassion. We've talked all about that. But above all else, when we get right to the character of God, above all else, God is holy. And we're not talking about partially holy. A lot of times we're holy for a few days and then we stumble and we sin. And we repent, we make it better. We're holy for a few days, we stumble and sin. When we talk about God being holy, we are talking about it absolutely, perfectly. There's never a time, and there has never been a time, when our God has not been perfectly holy. And His wrath is the reaction of His holiness against man's willful, his inexcusable, his rebellious sin. Now, when we look in the Scriptures, every last time we come across the fury or the wrath of God being described, we are always told He was perfectly just. It was the right response according to the sins that mankind had committed. You see, it's uninspired man who tells us God is not just to do that. It is uninspired man who says God's wrath is wrong. God's wrath is just. It is not God. And it is no inspired writer in the Scriptures. It's uninspired man who fails to realize God's holiness must be upheld in every situation and in every circumstance. Absence of wrath. That is the thing that would not be compatible with a perfectly holy God. Now, some deny that. They say when you look at God's wrath, you start talking about these punishments, particularly when you talk about hell, punishment doesn't fit the crime. And so they deny it. It seems like I've been saying this a lot in the last few sermons that I've delivered to you, but I'm going to say it again. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. If God were not wrathful against sin, if God did not display His wrath, His fury against sin, then He would be telling us sin is not that big a deal. Sin is not something to get worked up about. Sin is not something to feel bad about. But then why did He send His Son? Why did He do what He did? If God were to tolerate sin by showing no wrath toward it, it would mean that He accepts it. He accepts sin as a legitimate assault on His holiness. And He looks at all of the misery and all of the trouble, all of the sorrows that sin has caused mankind, and He says, that is perfectly acceptable. Is that the God we serve? Absolutely not. But someone says, hold on a second, God is love. God is not wrathful. God is love. That's what the Bible says. Wrath and love, they cannot coexist. I'm going to tell you something. Uninspired man is the one who put this wall between God's love and God's wrath. Uninspired man is the one who said they cannot coexist. God didn't say that. And none of His inspired writers ever said that. In fact, they are the same, or they're on the same coin, an essential coin. They're just two different sides. Because our God is love, He cannot tolerate that which ruins the ones He does love, which wrecks the world that He has created, which mocks His holy will and just tramples it there underfoot. God didn't put the wall between wrath and love. We, man, we're the ones who did that. The fact is, we should consider our God's hesitation in becoming wrathful a tremendous blessing. You ever consider how wonderful it is for us that our God is slow to anger? Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's read verse 7. Verse 17, I'm sorry. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. Nehemiah is going down talking about their fathers, their forefathers. He says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Brethren and friends, God does not want to be angry. God does not want to have to punish. Now, He will do it. If man is determined to assault the holiness of God, he will do it. But that's not what he wants to do. He wants to bless. He wants to forgive. He wants to save. Two passages that point this out perhaps better than any others are found in the Old Testament. The first one we know probably a little better than the second one. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. And then we're going to go over and look at Joel. But in Ezekiel 18, verse 30, this is what we read. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. But then notice how he concludes this chapter. Repent! And turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Does that sound like someone who wants to destroy? Go to Joel chapter 2. It's actually not too far from where we are now. If you don't remember exactly where Joel is, right after Hosea. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel 2, 12 and 13 says this. Yet even now, declares the Lord. And we might mention, he's saying even now, he's talking about after all the sins that you have committed, after all I've already said to you, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Our God is slow to anger. More than anything else, our God wants to forgive. He wants to bless. Do you know what that means? That means when the end comes, if an individual finds themselves facing the wrath of God, they will not be able to blame an unjust God. They will have no one but themselves to blame. Now, it could be that someone says, there's no question that God was wrathful. He demonstrated fury in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, we're dealing with Jesus Christ. We are told to follow Him. We are disciples of Him. And we just don't see any sort of anger, any sort of wrath when it comes to the Lord Jesus. That's the impression that's really put out there for a lot of people these days. That's what a lot of people think when they begin to think about Jesus Christ. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. In fact, long before we ever get to the New Testament, We have many, many prophecies of the Messiah. And in some of those prophecies, the potential for great wrath is set forth, perhaps none more so clearly than the second Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. Let's turn our Bibles over there. Psalm chapter 2, and let's read verses 7 through 12. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12 says this. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. But brethren, it didn't stop there. Notice the last few verses. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a messianic prophecy. All right? Okay, that's talking about Jesus, but that's a prophecy from the Old Testament. When Jesus was actually here, and when Jesus was actually walking this earth, we don't see these examples of anger. We don't see these examples of wrath. Or do we? Recall a visit that our Lord made to the temple very early on in his ministry. A temple that had become little more than a place of commerce, a den of thieves. And notice how our Lord responded in the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now think about this. If we were to go out to a store, a department store or something, and we saw somebody come in and we saw them with a whip in one hand and we saw them grab a table with the other and flip that thing over and start driving people out, would we say, well, there's a person who at the moment is being very kind, very compassionate. They're not upset about anything. Of course not. We say there's a person who's angry. I may not know why. But there is a person who is angry. That's what Jesus did. You try to picture that scene, and you come to any other conclusion but that this was an angry, wrathful Lord. On another occasion, he was sitting among a very duplicitous crowd of Pharisees, and they were watching him like a hawk. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath day? Turn your Bibles to Mark 3, verses 1 through 5, and let's see our Lord's reaction. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, my friends, if someone is attempting to say that God is not wrathful today, they are not going to find any help or any evidence at all by considering the life of Jesus Christ. Now, it is very true. We have nearly innumerable circumstances where our Lord and Savior spoke words of compassion, where He spoke words of kindness, where He was tender and caring. Gentle as can be. And those are the examples that people like to point to. And that is the Lord that people like to accept as their Lord. He's the one that they want. And yet we have also seen there were instances where our Lord and Savior demonstrated the wrath of God. There were instances where He told religious people who said, "We love You. I don't know You. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity." And then there is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Our Lord will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know, do not obey God. The ultimate expression of our God's wrath. And Jesus Christ will be leading that charge. Look, I know this isn't a pleasant topic. I know it. I don't enjoy preaching on this. But if there is one thing this topic must get through our heads, it is this: our God hates sin. Period. In fact, notice what's said in Psalm chapter 5. Verses 4 through 6. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. David said, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." God hates sin, brethren. And if we would be holy as He is holy, we have got to learn to hate it just like He does. Stay right there in the Psalms. Turn over to 97 and verse 10 and see how it expresses this really as a 1 plus 1 equals 2 equation. Psalm 97. And verse 10. "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." If you love the Lord, you hate evil. That's what He said. You know what this means? And I want us to really think about this now. I don't want this to just be just another preacher coming up, but I want you to think about this. If what the psalmist just said is true, it means that when I sin or when you sin, and if I can just do it, and it doesn't bother me, it doesn't really affect me. Maybe I shouldn't have done it, and I'll give it a moment's thought, but I can just brush it off. It's not that big a deal. Do you know what that means? If the psalmist meant what he said, it means I don't love God. That's what that means. Now, that's a serious thing, isn't it? But hold on. All right. We all know the psalmists were given to hyperbole. We all know they exaggerated for effect from time to time. You can't view it quite as seriously as the psalmist stated it. Fine. Let's turn over to the writings of the wise man. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. In the first part of that verse, he says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." The fear of the Lord, which speaks to His respect, to His honor, to His reverence, is hatred of evil. What does that mean? It means that if I don't hate evil, I don't fear the Lord. Right? Do I just miss that? Isn't that what he said? But again, that's an Old Testament example. Things used to be stated so black and white in the Old Testament, and they were always so forceful. We're not going to see something like that in the New Testament. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and read verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul said, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." You know what that word means? It means hatred, among other things. It means hatred. God hates evil. Our Savior hates evil. The apostles learned to hate evil. If we would be saved, we've got to learn it as well. The greatest blessing of all is that our God has provided us a means of escaping His wrath. We don't have to live day by day terrified that this could be the day the Lord returns. And understand something. When I say we, I'm talking about Christians. And I'm talking about faithful Christians. I'm not talking about just everybody in the human race. Faithful Christians. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. We don't have to live in constant fear. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, and it just beautifully spells out the reason why. But there's another passage that does as well. I want us to look at it just because we don't look at it very often. It's found in the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation 1, let's read verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The passage says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood." The means to that escape from the wrath of God, it's a highway that is paved in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's available to all. Brethren, I don't know exactly what hell is going to be like, and I have absolutely no intention of finding out. I think we all understand that when we consider heaven and we look at the way that it's described in Scripture, as wonderfully and as beautifully as it's described, the reality will be so far beyond that. But I'm confident hell's going to be the same way also. And I don't know this to be the case. But I've got a feeling that part of that torment, part of that torture, part of what will make it so horrible to the ones who heard the gospel message is the fact that they chose that punishment for themselves. They chose that. They chose hell. They chose God's wrath. He showed them how to get out. He showed them how to escape. They said, "No, we prefer to go the other way." Can you imagine what it would be like to go? You can't say to go through eternity, to go throughout eternity, because it's not going to end. But to exist with that knowledge forever, I put myself here. My prayer is that no one in the assembly this evening will ever find themselves among that number. What an awesome God we serve, who says, "I don't care about fairness. I know you don't deserve this. But I'm giving you an opportunity to be saved anyway." Take advantage of that. Do it tonight if you're not a Christian. Do it this way. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Behind the screen, we have a baptistry full of water. Everything is prepared. There are clothes you can change into back there.
towels to dry yourself off. Everything's ready. God is ready to receive you right now. The angels are prepared to begin rejoicing. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.